Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. As those of you who were here yesterday know now, your ethics committee this week is bringing to you four devotional services based on our own student covenant. The first, with Dr. Steele, our president, bringing the message yesterday, was on our seminary. Today, we will have a program on the church, and then we will have a program on the home, and then Friday, the final program, will be on the community. We are very privileged and grateful this morning to have one of our own professors, Dr. Pope A. Duncan, to bring the message on the church. He will speak after we read responsively the selection number 35 in the back of our hymnal. I want to do a very meddlesome thing this morning. I want to propose a change in the covenant as it is written regarding our church. If you want to look at the covenant, it suits me all right. You listen carefully and see if you would give your assent to this change. When not engaged in an official relationship with a church, we will not accept the responsibility of membership in a church where we can serve, since our school and family responsibilities are already overwhelming. We will likewise seldom be able to participate in the fellowship through corporate worship and the sharing of Christian faith and service. In seeking a pastoral or other official relationship with the church, we will be guided by the principles current in the cutthroat world of competition in which we must live. We will show primary concern for the welfare of ourselves and the interest of our personal future. We will seek to achieve our ambitious dreams, even if it leads us into a spirit of worldly competition, a display of vanity and pride, or brings reproach upon the name of Christ. When we accept any call to service in a church, we will always accept our responsibilities with the reservation that in any circumstance our first obligation is to ourselves, and only secondary is our obligation to the membership of the church, our families, and the seminary. When we have decided that we cannot get ahead by remaining where we are, we will terminate our relations with the church in a manner favorable to our best interest, regardless of its effect upon the membership or upon our successor. The only relationship to fellow ministers which we recognize is that which obtains in any other profession. We will thus endeavor to relate ourselves with other pastors in such a way as to develop a type of closed cooperation in which we will scratch each other's backs. Any assistance which we lend to retired or other ministers who are not currently serving in a pastorate should be always done as a result of our consciousness that we may someday be in a position to need similar help. We will share in the life and work of our denomination, since in this age of organization men, no other course is available. However, we reserve the right to criticize in such a way that we would be able to lessen the chance of others for advancement while keeping our advancement up the denominational ladder certain. We see no point in being concerned about developing in our area a proper understanding and appreciation of the student pastor, since we'll be gone from the seminary shortly anyway. Now, I have sufficient respect for you to believe that none of you would react very favorably to this proposed change. In fact, that you would be horrified by any such proposal made without tongue in cheek. Yet, isn't it true that there would have been, in the beginning, little reason for drawing up this section of the covenant had not some of us been living by these other standards, or at least by some aspects of them?
For example, I wonder if all dormitory rooms and apartments are empty on Sunday during the worship services. Does love characterize our criticisms? And has jealousy been overcome in our hearts when a fellow student whom we know can't preach nearly as well as we can has received a call to a church which we have coveted? And I've heard it said on occasion that some students have undercut others while seeking a call to a church, that some even have been instruments by which churches have been broken apart, and that some have boasted proudly of their accomplishments in their church. I'm happy that all of this has remained only rumor for me. I couldn't tell you a specific instance if my life depended on it. I'm sure I simply don't remember anything but rumor. And perhaps none of it is true. Indeed, I'm encouraged to believe that the great bulk of our student body is loyal and faithful in its relationship to the churches, and that it has kept this covenant as printed and as it will be renewed in a few moments. Nevertheless, is it not true that all of us find ourselves at least tempted to let ambition and pride run away with us in these matters? It's very difficult not to be tempted. And perhaps just as difficult not to fall. And if this is so, perhaps it is in part, at least, due to the fact that we have not had a high conception of the church and of the ministry. Too often, even for us, the church is found resting in the same pigeonhole of our minds which contains the Masonic Order, the Rotary and Kiwanis Clubs, the Red Cross, the PTA, or even the Democratic Party. It is an organization which has its offices, its meetings, and its problems. Yet even for us, though we would never consciously admit it, even to ourselves, it is really not indispensable to our well-being. It is one of the societies in an over-organized culture. To be sure, it is one of the most important of these societies, and we would be reluctant ever to see it pass off the scene, but essentially it is a part of man's societal needs. If this is so, then it seems to me that we need to recover the consciousness that the church is that fellowship of faith created by the living God to the praise of his glory. We need to remind ourselves of the scriptural metaphors, the church as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, presented as the people of God, as the temple of God. In the New Testament, we find it never primarily or essentially regarded as an organization or an institution. It is God's new creation, or as Dr. Carver used to put it, a new humanity in the midst of unredeemed humanity. The extension of the incarnation, we may even think of it. The manifestation of Christ in the midst of the human situation. Its members have been gathered by God, and its ministry is of the Holy Spirit, which, as Dr. Moody has put it, transforms the sociological phenomena subject to the laws of social groups into a spiritual fellowship with a ministry of service. So you and I can never, even while we are in the seminary, even while we do not have a church of our own, be indifferent where the church is concerned. For to be so would be indifferent to the concern of God. We can never forget that the church has been for you and for me a mother, a haven, a teacher, a bastion of strength. And we must be her fruitful and grateful sons and daughters. For to be otherwise is to misrepresent her to the world. And unfortunately, somewhere along the line, the church has been misrepresented. George Weber tells about occasion in 1948 when on a lovely spring Sunday morning, two seminary students planted themselves at either end of a crowded East Harlem block at 6 o'clock in the morning. They stood there for 7 hours keeping track of everybody that left that block on the assumption that they might be going to church, though more likely they were going to visit relatives in the Bronx. But in that 7 hour period, only 30 people left that block who might possibly have been going to church. Yet at that time, there were living in that block 2,000 people, almost equally divided between Puerto Rican and Negro. Now, Puerto Rican families are supposed to be Roman Catholic, and the strongest Protestant group in New York City is the Negro group, with a large majority of them incidentally being Baptist. The fact that only 30 at the most attended church on a warm Sunday in Lent was a good indication of the utterly pagan nature of that block, and it is almost certainly typical of the whole East Harlem community. But it was more than that, it seems to me. It was a good indication of the fact that somewhere along the line, in the background of the lives of those people, the church had been misrepresented. The church had had a chance with these people, or at least with their fathers and mothers, or grandparents. For probably every one of these 2,000 people had either been members of a church or their parents or grandparents had been members. But somehow its meaning had been lost. And who knows if the failure was not blamable, at least in part, on the failure of the ministry, Catholic and Protestant. Somehow the nobility, the richness, the high meaning of the church had not reached the hearts of these people. Perhaps the prejudice, the unlovingness, the pettiness, the selfishness, the hypocrisy of church people, and even sometimes of ministers, was largely to blame. Weber tells about the first experience he had in visiting in the great apartments in New York City. He was calling in a tenement building to visit as a young minister. There were 33 apartment units in this building, several floors, and so he went to the top floor, decided he would start work down. Before he knocked on the first tenement door, he saw the janitor mopping up in the hall, and so he introduced himself with all of the enthusiasm of a young clergyman who was set on his task. And he was met with this response: "I'm glad to meet you, Mr. Weber, but we might as well understand each other right now. I ain't got no use for the church, and I ain't got no use for preachers." His bitterness, it turned out, came from the feeling of real rejection by the Christian church on the grounds of race. But you and I have had experiences somewhat similar in which the grounds were other than race. There's far too much of such grounds. In the Southland, in spite of all of the failures of those of us within it, there is still a vast reservoir of goodwill for the church. But the dam will break and the waters of goodwill will flow out in a flood if we do not represent the church for what it is: the body of Christ, the fellowship of the concerned, a spiritual koinonia with a ministry of service and of selflessness. George MacLeod, who in 1938, as you know, was responsible for founding the Iona community in Scotland, a fellowship of ministers and laymen seeking to find patterns by which the relevance and power of the gospel can be made known to our industrial society, once told a fascinating little story about a window of a church in Scotland. There was a great stained glass window in this church, and under the picture in it were the words, "Glory to God in the highest." MacLeod said that one day a little boy took a rock and threw it at the window, and it knocked out the E in the word highest. And he pointed out how true the phrase had then become. Glory to God in the high street. Or in America, in Main Street. Both phrases need to live side by side. We give glory to God in the highest precisely by the way in which we live on High Street. And where is our life more readily on display as ministers than in the relation to the churches and to our fellow ministers? Nowhere else, I'm sure you would agree. May God then give us the grace to be true ministers of His gospel in His church.